I'll be reading from Matthew 20, 1 through 16, which is on page 976, and again from Romans 9:30 through 10:4, which is on page 1,120. Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. In Romans. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord.
Put the stumbling block back here for a little mental image. I hope you don't mind, but I am going to cut my sermon short today. I have to be in Akron for a family wedding reception. And if you think, I do have to be in Akron, but if you think I'm going to cut my wedding, sermon short, sorry, Dave. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would continue to tune our hearts to your holy word. I pray for the strength of your spirit that we would persevere in our listening to you, both in scripture and your voice, to guide us as we worship and praise you all our days. Amen. As I said, this little building stone represents the stumbling stones the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 9, verses 32 through 33. As Paul writes of the contrast between how the Gentiles obtained their righteousness and how the Jews failed to attain righteousness. The Gentiles came to God by faith. the Jews pursued not by faith, but by works. And Paul is essentially writing that the Jews failed to believe. And without belief, there is no righteousness. The Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul here in his letter quotes from the Old Testament, verses where he's taken two verses and he's combined them into one in Romans 9:33. These verses are quoted from Isaiah 8:14 and 28 verse 16. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The stumbling stone represents Jesus Christ. If you think about stumbling stones, how often have you tripped in the past week? What has been there that you have been walking past and has caused you to trip and to fall? We have stumbling stones physically in the world. Since my back surgery, I'm not allowed to stumble. I'm not allowed to fall. I have to stay upright, which means when there's ice, I have to walk very carefully. And I've had some near misses, near falls, but I've been able to finally maintain my balance. Someone after 8 o'clock service helpfully told me that when you fall, make sure you roll so that you can pop back up. But with neck surgery and back surgery, I can't even roll. But we take that metaphor of physical stumbling to how we can stumble in our faith. And it's that kind of stumbling that Paul and Jesus are talking about with the audiences that they are speaking to or writing for. The Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ, especially those Jewish leaders. They failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Instead of believing, they chose not to believe. And throughout the four Gospels, we can read the accounts where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they were after Jesus. They wanted to capture him in wrong teaching so they could stop his teaching. They could put it to an end. One reason that those religious leaders couldn't or didn't come to belief in Jesus was because Jesus was kind of pushing, always pushing, the boundaries of the Judaic laws. Jesus not only associated with Samaritans and other Gentiles, but he welcomed time with them. He sat with them, he ate with them, he healed them. And most of all, what the Jews could not understand was Jesus loved those non-Jews. The true point of faith that Jesus came for, all of God's children, struck at the very core of Israel's beliefs. I mean, from the days of Abraham, the Israelite people have been known to be the chosen children of God. How dare Jesus come onto the scene and start to break down those established social barriers? The parable of the Good Samaritan is an example of Jesus teaching about those barriers that can be removed. That parable where the Jewish priest and the Jewish Levite saw the man had been beaten and left on the side of the road. They even passed to the other side and walked on by because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. But if that Samaritan, that one that was opposed, opposite of the Jews, it was that Samaritan that in his heart, he stopped and he helped that man. Who is our neighbor? Everyone. It's not Jew versus Gentile, but it's one-on-one caring for one another. That's what Jesus came to preach. And he broke down those barriers, and the Jews could not understand that. So Jesus was a stumbling stone that the Jews stumbled over in working to obtain righteousness. The Jews held to their ceremonial righteousness, setting themselves apart from the Gentiles. Jesus addresses this concept of Jewish favoritism In the parable that we've read this morning, the parable about the workers in the vineyard, Jesus, remember, offers this parable as another picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you read, it's what the kingdom of heaven is like, not what will be like, but is like now. And Jesus uses this parable to describe the gracious love of God for all. The parable of the workers in the vineyard is such a simple parable to understand. At five different times, in one 12-hour day of work, the landowner hires workers and sends them to work in his vineyard. The landowner hires men beginning at 6 a.m., and then at 9 a.m., 12 o'clock noon, 3 o'clock, and then the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. Those first group of workers knew that they would make one denarius for their work in the vineyard for those 12 hours. For those other four groups that the landowner sent, the landowner simply says that he will pay them what is right. And each of those five groups goes to work in the vineyard. Can you imagine the looks each of the groups gave to those later arriving workers? Those 6 a.m. workers looking at those 3 o'clock or those 5 o'clock workers? What are they showing up for now? I've worked through the heat of the day. What are they here for? Did that first group of workers hired at 6 tell the other workers what they were supposed to be paid, the one denarius? And then did all of the groups start to do the math? If they were getting paid one denarius, what am I going to be making for this number of hours? They probably did the math themselves. They had figured it out, especially those workers who had come first. And then the landowner has a conversation, shares instruction with his foreman on how to pay the workers. And there are two surprises. It's spelled out in Scripture of how he was supposed to pay the 11th hours first, because that's not normal. That's not what the workers would have expected. It should have been the 6 a.m. workers paid off first. But the landowner, as a parable of Jesus, is trying to build climax so that his listeners will pay attention. Second, and obviously the greatest surprise, for the 11th hour's work received one denarius. And so those 6 a.m. and those 9 a.m., they figured they're going to earn more. I mean, that would be fair and just, right? And the surprise is no. Everyone, all of the workers, received just one denarius. Scripture tries to capture it, but can you understand the grumbling, the complaining that erupted from those workers? And wouldn't we? Wouldn't we want equal pay or more pay if we worked longer or maybe harder? I mean, we can see the unfairness in this account. Faced with the same situation, wouldn't we have had the same thought as those early workers and their complaint to the landowner? Scripture says these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. The beauty of the parables of Jesus is we can see the point. We can understand the argument that those early workers were making. Such complaints, they've also been offered in today's world. Business owners have been offering signing bonuses to attract workers, to entice them to come to work. And who has grumbled about those signing bonuses? According to what I've read, current workers of those owners have started to grumble. What about us? We've been here all this time. We've been working. Aren't we due a bonus? Can't the employers operate their business the way they want to? If you've read all about that stuff, you can see the parallel to today's situation in the parable that Jesus has offered. We are grounded in the ways of the world. It is about fairness. It's about equality. It's about equal pay. But once again, Jesus has turned the lesson. He's turned their understanding upside down or even backwards. So what is Jesus teaching about in this parable? Let's recall how the landowner replied to those first workers in verse 13. "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for one denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous?" The reader of this parable can glean that the actions of the landowner symbolize God's actions towards his people. Remember, this parable is about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And fairness is not a quality or an attitude that Christians need to pursue. Fairness is a horizontal thought. Fairness is about comparing ourselves to the people around us. It's a vertical thought of comparison. Jesus Christ wants his followers to focus on vertical thought. Our focus is to be on God. It is of much greater importance, of much more value, to seek righteousness rather than fairness. Matthew 6, verse 33, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone represents Jesus. The Jews closed their mind to the Messiah. They had their own expectations of whom the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would be about. They were thinking horizontally, not vertically. And they failed to obtain righteousness. Hear Paul's words from Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, once again. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Paul is bringing people together. He's not setting aside the Jews or the Gentiles or whoever. Everyone who believes. I encourage you to read the rest of Romans chapter 10 sometime today and ponder all that Paul is teaching about in regards to the vertical teaching on righteousness. And here are a few key points from this chapter. Verses 8 through 10. "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." I couldn't help but think of yesterday when I read that verse before 8 o'clock service. When I reviewed everything and I read that, at yesterday's funeral service, there were family members that I was reading scripture. They were mouthing the words. They had the knowledge within them. And they were able to mouth that. And how blessed it was to see that and to be reminded that this family, they have confessed with their mouth and they have believed in their heart and they are saved. Recall those vineyard workers. They were focusing on worldly concerns, primarily on justice and fairness, because they had been hired first. The Jews in Jesus' day, they had the same thought. God had blessed them as a nation. They thought that they had the inside track, but they failed to confess Jesus as Lord. That confession of belief comes first. A righteous relationship with Christ has nothing to do with justice or fairness or how everyone else is doing, but it has to do with the confession of our own mouth and the belief in our own heart. The baptism of a young child doesn't mean anything unless the parents who just made those vows, or if you have baptized your child, the parents make those vows, they have to fulfill those vows. They have to walk with the Lord themselves, confessing and believing in Jesus as Lord, showering their child with the Word of God, teaching their child all about Christ, and being an example to their child of love and grace in Jesus Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working upon those parents to raise that little one up in the ways of Christ. Verses 11 and 13. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Old Testament aspect of God never be put to shame. Again, we might be thinking vertically, that we have been shamed or we have experienced shamed by others in this world, but God wants us to look vertically. And God will look down upon us as we believe in him. God will look down upon us with righteousness, not with shame. Verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith does not come through hearing a pastor. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ that goes through the pastor. It is from God to us. And finally, verse 21. But concerning Israel, the prophet says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient an obstinate people. And Christ came to that disobedient and obstinate people and challenges us to come to him. I want to share a very true application of the parable of the workers in the vineyard regarding the thoughts of unfairness about being paid the same when some worked much longer than others. There has been one time in my pastoral ministry where I have been called to a hospital room, to an individual that was a non-believer, to an individual who was near death, and to an individual that wanted to be baptized. His children called me to the room, and I readily agreed. And I went there into that hospital room with the man on the bed. I knew who he was. His family was part of the church. And his wife was there, and his sons were there. And I went through Matthew chapter 20 with him. And I went through Romans chapter 10 with him. And we talked about what that meant. And the bedridden man confessed Jesus Christ as Lord with his mouth. And he was believing in his heart and trusting in God's providence. I baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had conversations since then with Christians who struggle with the fairness of that confession. I have lived all of my life for Christ, and I'm going to be the same as that man that confessed at the age of 92? If I've lived all of my life, isn't there a greater reward for me in heaven? That's the basis of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It doesn't matter how or when. What it matters in vertical thought is that we have come to Jesus Christ. That man that I baptized was obstinate. He was disobedient. But just like the thief on the cross with Jesus, that man sought to confess Jesus Christ as his Lord. And what did Jesus say to that man on the cross? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Do not let fairness and justice be a stumbling block between you and your Lord, or between how you share the Lord with others. Because in Christ, we are all one. Amen.
Before the ushers come forward, let's offer a prayer of dedication for our tithes and offerings. Lord, we give you today what is already yours. You provide so much for us. Blessings pressed down, shaken together, running over. Thank you for giving us the ability to give and cheerful hearts to do it. Amen. I invite the ushers forward.
One more aspect of the relaunching of our ministries in this month of September is what we had come to know as the second offering, an offering received after our normal weekly offering. So the offering that was just collected was for our operating and mission budget. And the second offering, as I invite the ushers to come forward and receive that, goes towards our Imagine Your Faith Building Capital campaign, also referred to many as the Building Fund. Once the ushers have received that normal weekly offering for that operating mission, the ushers come back in and the plates, and so this will be the second offering. The Imagine Your Faith Building campaign began 7 years ago as the congregation approved the 2014 report and proposal from the facility committee. That approval set our course towards raising $4.5 million to accomplish the many aspects of renovations and potential additions to the St. John's Church facility. As of August 31st this year, the balance of the building fund, which is invested with the church's financial representatives, the building fund has grown to just over $1,158,000. While that is only 1/4 of our total goal, we celebrate the fact that the building fund continues to grow week by week. And the $1,158,000 is on top of our annual operating and mission budgets. It is indeed quite an accomplishment. We have to remember that this is a faith-based campaign, trusting in the providence of the Lord. I have two further pieces of information to share with you. Church, I continue to get calls and emails from church fundraising companies who continue to contact us about their services. And when I tell them that we are indeed in a building campaign, but we are not using a company, for we are engaged in a faith-based campaign of our own, when I tell them that, they all say the same thing. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. What are you doing? that we have been able to raise $1 million with the intent not to use pledges and with the intent not to go in debt. But we are waiting upon the Lord for all to be addressed. And a couple of those companies have asked me for the paperwork that we used to guide us in beginning this campaign. Since 2014, several parts of the original plans have been accomplished. The playground, the storage building, the office renovations. And the recent work of the 2019 Facility Committee, which is addressing restrooms and accessibility and a renovation here in the sanctuary, that has been presented to the consistory, and they have received that presentation, and they have scheduled a special congregational meeting for Sunday, November 14th, for the congregation to act upon this most recent work of the 2014 plan. Now, if I get all of my work done this week, you'll be able to read about that in the October Visitor. And we're planning some informational gatherings on a Sunday morning and a weeknight where you, after you've seen the plan, you can come in and dialogue in preparation for that November 14th. So our Imagine Your Faith building campaign continues to go on.
Please stand if you are able and let us sing the closing hymn. It is In Christ, There Is No East or West. It is found on page number 285 in the red hymnal at your pews. And then please remain standing for the spoken benediction. And then after that, remain standing for the benediction and song. We will sing verse 1 of Our God Has Made Us One. And this is found on page number 287 of the red hymnal. So let us sing In Christ, There Is No East or West.
Receive this benediction from 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen.